If you will, please open in your Bibles to the book of Luke, to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. While you're turning there, I will remind you that in our discipline, our curriculum on discipleship, we're beginning a new course tonight. It will be part one of this course, and it will be number 35 overall. And it is titled, No Turning Back. No Turning Back. In Luke chapter 9, let's read verses 57 through 62, if you will, please. Luke 9, 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That last verse is the text for this message on no turning back. 900 years before Christ's incarnation and his day as a man upon this earth, in fact, in B.C. 906, the prophet Elijah was led to enlist Elisha as his follower and fellow worker and successor. Elijah found Elisha plowing. He went to him and threw his mantle over him. Now, a mantle was like a loose, sleeveless cloak to cover or to conceal. And Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha's shoulders. Elisha immediately understood that this act was Elijah's way of calling him to service. So he ran off after Elijah, calling out, Let me kiss my father and mother, and then will I come with you. At this saying by Elisha, the young man, Elijah feigned or pretended indifference. Go back, he said. What have I done to you? Now, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19, 20, and 21, we'll find that recorded. I've kind of paraphrased in that last statement about the things that went on between Elijah and Elisha. Let's just see what the Lord says exactly about that situation. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19, 20, and 21. So he, Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. You go back and read in verses 15 and 16 and find out about that, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now that's reading of what actually happened. Elisha recognized the call, and he submitted unto the call. Humanly speaking, he said, "Let me go back and say goodbye to the family." And Elijah feigned dismay, or indifference is a better word. But when Elisha went back at Elijah's bidding, "Go back, then join me," what Elisha did is that he slew one of the yoke of oxen, and he burned the plow and boiled the flesh of the oxen, using the plow for fuel, and then he fed his family, and then he departed back to Elijah, and the rest of his life was spent following after Elijah. Quite different than what it appears on the surface, what really happened. He arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And there's no mention of how long, but it was the rest of the time. Now, there are those who have interpreted this differently than the scriptures themselves present as the proper interpretation. Some have cited this story between Elijah and Elisha as one in which a servant of God put something before or priority over God's service, saying goodbye to one's parents. These have contrasted the account of 1 Kings 19 to Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 9, when he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God," in our text verse 62 of Luke chapter 9. Now those that have misinterpreted and took what Elisha originally said as being his final decision and put that in conflict with what Jesus said. The contrast between what's recorded in 1 Kings 19 and what's recorded in Luke chapter 9 seems appropriate, because one of the persons whom Jesus spoke these words wanted to go back and attend to family matters, after which he said he intended to follow Jesus. His choice had already been announced. He was going to go back and say goodbye, and then I'll follow you. Yet an examination of these two stories shows that them to be in perfect accord. Listen, in Luke chapter 9, the prior account of 1 Kings 19 points out or makes about which the would-be disciples were concerned were actually delaying tactics or excuses. It wasn't so in Elijah's case, in Elisha's case. Again, 1 Kings 19, the actions Elisha actually took, they were a demonstration that the decision he had made was irreversible. He would follow. That's what he said. He would follow. He wasn't going back to get out of the assignment. He was going back, and then he was going to follow. And he verified that by slaughtering one yoke of oxen, taking his wooden plow and breaking it up into firewood, boiled the flesh of the oxen, fed his family the last that he would ever be able to feed them, and went on his way. He cared for their needs immediately, and then he went on his way. It's just an amazing thing when you think about it. In Elisha's case, as in the case of those who are true followers of Jesus, there was no turning back. He took care of that family duty, and as soon as that duty was accomplished, he came to Elijah and said, "Go." Here we go. They went. Not only is the one who looks back unfit for kingdom service, he's not even a citizen of the kingdom. That is, those first two cases, they never gave an indication that after they did what they had begged permission to do, that they would follow. But the third man did. He said plainly, "And then I will follow thee. Let me attend to this duty, and then I'll follow." So those first two were not even saved, let alone were they true disciples. So let's look then at these three individuals that's mentioned in Luke chapter 9, they who faltered. Three who faltered. Christ's words about starting out as his disciples, but then turning back, were a response to the excuses that had been raised by the would-be disciples. So it is valuable to look at these excuses for the types of distractions from the service to which one has been called that Jesus says are incompatible with following him. These are three. Each of these three illustrates what Jesus elsewhere calls the worries or the cares of this life. Remember, he used that expression in another verse. They also were emblematic of the term that Jesus used when he said the deceitfulness of wealth. Deceitfulness of riches is what Jesus actually said. And the third was the desire for other things. These are the excuses that were given. These three tend to choke out the seed of the word, and they make the individual to be spiritually unfruitful. Do you remember the parable of the sower? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, all these things are like that weed that chokes out the word, hinders it from being fruitful and productive. In Mark 4, verse 19, is where Jesus made that very expression. Jesus speaking, "And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful." These three very clearly defined issues that Jesus defined are exemplified in the excuses that those men made. First, let's look at maybe the worries of this life or the cares of this life. There may be in discipleship and is quite often physical hardship and deprivation. The first of these three individuals, also like the third, volunteered to follow Christ whithersoever thou goest. Read that again in verse 57 and in verse 61 of Luke 9. There are many who have heard Christ or that have heard about him, often very persuasively, who have never got as far as this man got in his offer to follow Christ. Many have heard of Christ and never got even so far as to offer a feeble excuse like this one offered. Today, as in all days, many hear the gospel. And after they've heard the gospel, they are indifferent toward it. They're not affected. It's just words. You're looking at an individual, as I've related to you many times. In human terms, I was not a vile and open, violent type of sinner. I was a kid. And I did what kids do many times, but it was not with evil intent, just doing what kids do. And I heard the gospel many times before I heard the gospel. They hear the gospel and are indifferent, not affected one way or the other. Just words. Do you suppose in churches today, congregations or assemblies that call themselves churches, and even in some of the Lord's churches, those that are frequently present who hear the word and it flows just like water off of a duck's back, doesn't have any effect at all upon them, apparently so. They came happy and jolly and they left happy and jolly. They came cool and collected and they left cool and collected. They came serious-minded and they left serious-minded. But no change had taken place in their life. The word fell on deaf ears. The truth fell in their hearing, and they heard with their intellect, but it meant nothing. There are many who hear the gospel who may be moved, if you will, emotionally, by Christ's call unto them to follow me. But they never get quiet to be able to come to the place of starting out to follow him. They procrastinate. They put it off. Do you remember the case of Agrippa? When the gospel was preached in his presence, and in effect he said, I will hear thee again on this matter at a more convenient time. And what if a convenient time never came? Is Agrippa condemned because he heard and refused to receive? He's condemned. The Lord doesn't say, I'm going to give you 9 chances, and if you don't take them by the 9th, when it's all over. The Lord doesn't say that at all. In fact, there is no numerical equation about that. The Lord commands all men to repent and believe the gospel. If that's heard 1 time or 100 times, the command never is adapted to the fickle mind of man, either of the preacher or of the hearer. This may be the last time I get to stand before you and preach to you. It may be the last time you get to sit right where you are and hear me preach tonight. Not predicting anything about anybody, but none of us have any assurance of tomorrow. I may not be here, but on the other hand, I may be here and you may not be here. The scripture tells us and teaches us now is the time. This individual in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and then again in verse 61, had heard what Jesus taught, and he knew who Jesus was, and was even impressed by his person and by the message that he conveyed. He even wanted to follow him. But although he was sincere and was obviously moving in the right direction, he's just a prime example of one who had not counted the cost of discipleship. He had not reckoned on the physical hardships and the deprivations that he might be subjected to. He might have to give up some things. So Jesus knows the heart, checked this man and said to him in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus is telling that man, you claim you want to follow me? Let me tell you, there's no ease in following me. It won't be a bed of roses. The foxes have holes that fowl of the air, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. To follow me, Jesus is telling that man, is not going to be an easy thing. There's some cost involved. Now, the story here in Luke chapter 9 does not tell us what happened to that first man in verse 57. But since Jesus wraps up the three incidents by warning for those who might turn back from following him, we would be correct in supposing that this first individual did not pursue his willingness, as he stated, to be a disciple any further than that one occasion. There's nothing more ever said about him. That was the apparent only opportunity that he had to hear the Lord say, follow me. And he said, I will. But first let me, and here it goes. And there's no mention of him anywhere else that he ever got finished with whatever it was he was about to do and came back to where he was and said, okay, Lord, I'm ready. And the same way with the second. But the third was a different story. And the third is likened unto the case of Elisha that we quoted back in 1 Kings 19. The call came. Elisha said, I want to follow you. I will. Let me go to my family and make preparations. Then I'll follow. He did what I related to you twice, and then he followed. And there's something about Elisha quite often mentioned in the years that lie ahead from that incident. That was his call, and his activity, therefore, thereafter verified that he indeed was a disciple. This first man, however, at his own admission, he was ready for a kingdom, but he wasn't ready for a cross, deprivation, hardship, difficulty. He wanted direction, but he didn't want that direction at the cost of depriving himself of any of the luxuries that he liked. He wanted but he never anticipated. This man was like many would-be disciples today. If a preacher comes promising a solution to life's problems, including this world and heaven too, oh, just live it up, and this world is yours at your command, and at the end, heaven too. If a preacher came with that kind of a message, many are ready to sign on right then. I'll have the best of things in this world, and I'll have heaven as well. That's a deceptive message that the preacher told that individual. You didn't find Jesus making any kind of rash promises like that. He made it very clear. If you follow me, you can anticipate some cost that you must be willing to pay. Now, it doesn't mean that all the costs that are mentioned that we've discussed in great detail will any individual ever necessarily be required to pay those costs. But one must be prepared to in case the demand of the Lord is that he do so. When you tell the world that it's all peaches and cream, both for now and for eternity, oh, just give your heart to God and everything will be lovely from now on while you live as mortal man and then through eternity with the Lord, convincing that individual that he's made that decision and therefore he's saved. That old easy believism didn't just start with the free will movement of a few hundred years ago. It didn't just start with the Roman Catholic system, or it didn't just start with any of the systems of the world that are devised according to man's standards. That was never the Lord's standards. If you speak of hardship, And if you speak to them of physical deprivation, you know what happens? Their enthusiasm fades away. If you can't promise me riches and happiness and a life forever, then what can you offer? Do we not hear that same kind of thing uttered by loving parents of little children today? When you talk to them about having their family come to the Lord's house to worship, you know what their question is? What have you got to offer my little children? Peaches and cream? A life of ease? There are many that major on those very things, and their coffers are filled with the ill-gotten gains of the riches of this world, and they're blind leaders of the blind. The world is full of them. Charlatans on every hand. These are the glad handers of today. You see them on TV and all you see is long and wavy hair and big old white teeth and just smiles and happy-go-lucky. Everything is lovely. Come on and join us. Jump right in. And thousands of people do. Because they've got something for the children and for the young people and for the derelict and for the homosexual and for the homeless and for everybody you can name, they've got a program for them. Not a word ever offered to those individuals who are inquiring about what have you got, don't have anything to offer except the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Don't have anything to offer except the duties of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we have to offer, folks. And you can understand by observing that by and large the world has already recognized that that's all we're going to offer, and they're not here. And they have no interest in being here. And you can talk to them until you're blue in the face. And until you can come down off of your positional standing before God and meet them on their terms, they're not going to come. And they won't, unless and until the Lord lays upon them a burden of their own sin and depravity. And they see eventually that there's no hope. Speak of hardship. Speak of deprivation. The careless inquirer loses his enthusiasm. Such so-called followers do not follow Jesus to the end, but rather they go back. And as he described some in John 6:66, and walked no more with him. When Jesus preached those hard doctrines, many went back and walked no more with him. Folks, these are unsaved. They are still lost. They are still dead in their sins. We need to put down, establish quite strongly, that mere hearing of Jesus and thus being attracted by Jesus will save no one. Let me repeat that. We must declare quite strongly, clearly, and distinctly that mere hearing of or about Jesus and thus being attracted by Jesus will save no one. J.C. Ryle, that I've mentioned a time or two, had this quote on this issue. Quote, "The mere possession of religious privileges will save no one's soul. You may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may live in the full sunshine of the richest opportunities and the richest means of grace. You may enjoy the best of preaching and the choicest of instruction. You may dwell in the midst of light, knowledge, holiness, and good company. All this may be, and yet you yourself may remain unconverted and at last lost forever. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. It doesn't matter what you may hear of religion from men of any sort, unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and pricks your heart and awakens your conscience to its deadness and convicts it of its guilt and opens up the way to receive the precious grace of God, you not only are lost, you will remain lost. Folks, what I just said does not mean that spiritual privileges are not true privileges, or that spiritual advantages are not true advantages. The Apostle Paul spoke on that very issue when he described, what advantage then hath the Jew? And the Scripture tells us in Romans 9, verses 3, 4, and 5, that the Jew has a sevenfold privilege. Listen to this, Romans 9:3. Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now listen, "to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." The Jew has advantage in every way. Was the Jew accountable to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like any other lost man is accountable to receive. Listen. It's recorded in John chapter 1 that Jesus came unto his own. Who are his own? The Hebrew, the Israelite, the sons and descendants of Jacob. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, generally speaking, the masses of the population of the Hebrews did not receive him as Messiah. Multitudes more didn't receive him than those few who did. But listen further. "But as many as received him," telling us some of them did, though most of them didn't, "those that received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God." And then he describes those few, relatively speaking, a few, much fewer than those who rejected him, which were born. Which were born simply means which, having been born, were is a past tense verb, participle beyond what is present. "For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God." Born of God. That's what made the difference. But the Jews still had an advantage, because it was to them that all these blessings that are mentioned in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans chapter 9, the covenant and all things connected to it, was given to the Jew. And of course, later on, the Gentile was grafted in. Concerning those in Romans chapter 9, those people about whom Paul was writing were people who were not saved. And Paul wrote that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he said that. And then again, he went further, and in chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, when he said that they might be saved, is he not declaring that they are not saved? He is declaring that. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. I'll testify in their behalf." They have a zeal of God, but that zeal is not based upon knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Does that apply just to the Hebrew? No, that applies to any man. But to the Hebrew first, because first in the order of discussion, that's the way it was. God sent his Son unto his own. So folks, advantages may lead to true discipleship, but advantages are not as of themselves discipleship. Advantage does not equate to discipleship. It's an advantage toward becoming a disciple, but it is no guarantee of discipleship. Because many of the Jews went back and walked no more with him. You think they were true disciples? They were not true disciples. What about Judas' Iscariot as an example, the prime example? He labored with the other 11 for 3.5 years. In their very midst, was highly thought of by them. None of them, including himself, had any suspicion that he would betray the Lord. But the Lord knew. Was Judas Iscariot ever a true disciple? No. He was a pseudo-disciple. He was a disciple in name only. In fact, the scriptures mention a few times about when he was conspiring with the Jewish hierarchy. He was referred to as that disciple. They talked with him. They entered into an agreement for 30 pieces of silver paid to that disciple. He would betray his master to them. And they paid him the 30 pieces of silver. And he did betray him. He was never a true disciple. Again, advantages may lead to true discipleship, but they are not in and of themselves discipleship. There must always be a personal following of Jesus to the very end to be described as a true disciple. Following Jesus to the very end. No turning back. Now, I would not venture to say to you that in my life I have always been the epitome of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make excuses, but I'm here to tell you that I know me better than you know me. But by the same token, you know you better than I know you. And if you're honest, you'll have to say you've not always followed him either. There have been lapses in your commitment to him since you were saved. Have the thoughts ever come to your mind when you had opportunity to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and you didn't say a word? Has the pangs of guilt ever got hold of you because you didn't say a word about the grace of God and the deceitful sinfulness of sin when you had opportunity? I don't mean to say all the time, because there are occasions when you had opportunity and you took it and you did tell somebody. But has it always been that way? On every occasion, 100% of the time? And in your heart and mind, have you ever strayed in your thinking concerning your commitment to the Lord and to your family and to your church and to any other thing worthwhile that you might have committed yourself to? What about your nation? Have you prayed for your nation, of people of which you are a citizen? Why haven't you? I'll tell you why. Because we're all depraved. And we are less than perfected. We are not yet complete. We are still immature. We have not been weaned away from the allurements of this world entirely. We still enjoy many of the things of this world. Our time is gone, and we'll pick it up here again next week. We'll begin next week with this thought. Temporary but more pressing obligation. We saw that exemplified in one of these three individuals that are mentioned in the passage we read in Luke 9. We see that exemplified in the person of Elisha. But he was temporarily delayed from following. But as soon as he completed that assignment, no more mention of his family. He followed Elijah from that point forward. We'll think about that next week, pick it up here, the Lord willing, and we'll see how it goes from there. There'll be two or three more lessons on this subject of no turning back. And that's what Jesus demanded. He that hath put his hand to the plow and continueth not is not fit to be in the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. That doesn't square with what the glad handers of the world in their religiosity have to tell you. They'll tell you such things as God wants everybody to be wealthy and happy and joyous. And so you see good glad handing on the back and good smiling teeth and just all sorts of outward expressions, just as phony as a $3 bill, if you can use that expression. Just as phony. And you know the sad thing about that? They probably think that God doesn't know their heart. They act like God doesn't know. And they even act like the majority of their followers don't know either until they get found out. Please stand, if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Pick it up here again next week, the Lord willing.